We look to your word and we're so thankful that it's truth. We're thankful that you comfort us through it and that you guide us. And as we look at it now, we ask and expect that you'll do that for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I got a question for you. How do you know if an offer from a company is trustworthy or fraudulent? I mean, we're offered all kinds of great deals all the time. So sometimes you might ask a friend if they've heard of it. Sometimes, you know, you can check on Snoops and see what they say. You might go through your own personal experiences and try to verify whether something is or is not legitimate. How many of you guys have ever been suckered by a company offering something that you thought was an amazing deal and ended up being a big fraud? How many? Let me see. Okay, so some of you are embarrassed to say. Years ago, I got a phone call from a company telling me that they wanted to talk with me about some brand new golf clubs. A friend of mine had given them my name and my number, and this friend of mine had already signed up for this amazing deal, which they proceeded to tell me all about. Here's how the pitch went. They wanted testimonials from real golfers about this new equipment. And so the deal was that they would send you the golf clubs, you would use them, you would write up your testimonials, and then they would use those testimonials in their ad campaigns to get more people to buy the product. And then at the end of it all, as a basically a thank you, as a payment for what you're doing for them, they would let you keep the golf clubs of $1,500 value. Now look, I needed some new golf clubs. So the only real catch for me was I was actually trying to decide, do I actually have enough time to go and practice the amount that they wanted me to practice with? So, this sounded pretty spectacular, really. I mean, what a great deal. I mean, I had some verification. I mean, a friend had referred me, right? I mean, you just want this to be legitimate, don't you? You just, like, want this to be a great deal. So, all I had to do to start my trial was give them my credit card number, right? They're going to hold it as a deposit against the clubs that they're going to send me, which I had no problem with, although I recognized the risk because I had an American Express, and they have great fraud protection. The problem was is that as we proceeded down the conversation is that they did not take American Express. All they took was Visa. Well, now I'm already hooked into this thing. I've been talking to this guy for like 20 minutes. So the only Visa card I had was my debit card to my checking account. You can groan. That's okay. This is like a train wreck. It just keeps going. You're like, oh, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Oh, yeah, I did it. So within an hour, my friend called me and said, if you get a call from this company, blah, 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 it's a fraud. Well, within the hour, they had also charged my account, which in this case, because it was not a credit card, they took the $1,500 right from my checking account. Never saw a golf club. I called that company like every day. I knew I could get my money back. That wasn't the real issue. The bank has they got all kinds of insurance on that. What burned me up was the fact that I couldn't even get a hold of the company. Like, it just kept sending me into these voicemail loops, and I could never get anyone to get what I felt was my, at least, some sense of resolution with the whole thing. How do we know if an offer is trustworthy? That's the subject of our scriptures today in 1 John chapter 5, looking at verses 6 through 12. First off, in these verses, we're going to see that a spectacular offer is given. But it's not just sort of like whimsically or casually given. Not only is this there a great offer given, there's also three sources of verification to the offer. Because God doesn't want the offer that's in here to sound so great that you're like, oh, that can't be true. He wants us to know it's true, so he offers us these three sources. And we're going to start dealing with these verses backward, right? So we're going to go 6 through 12, but we're actually going to look at 11 and 12 to start with. We're going to look at the amazing offer that's given in these verses. So look in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony. So this is it. This is what everything points to in these verses. God has given us eternal life. All right, let's stop right there. There's more to that verse. We're just going to stop right there. God has given us eternal life. That's an audacious claim. Death is the inescapable reality that every person faces. It's like this unwelcomed reality that greets us. And not only is it just for people, it's like a reality our world is surrounded by. Stars die, animals die, plants die, rivers die, black holes eventually die and disappear. Everything we know is moving down a path of deconstruction that eventually leads to either death or non-existence. Everything. I mean, it's like a reality, like just like a fish can't really imagine like its life and existence without water. We have difficulty imagining life without death and deconstruction. But that's exactly what God's offering here. God has given us eternal life. It's like he's changing the rules. He's changing the equation. It's either the greatest hoax of all times or the most important and most amazing revolution that could ever happen. And so as these verses go on, they're going to give a couple of things in these verses. They're going to say, first off, okay, how is that experienced? How do you get eternal life? And then secondly, they're going to give us all of these verifications to show us that it in fact is true. So look back in your scriptures, and we're going to keep reading in verse 11 there, and then we're also going to read verse 12. So it says, "And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." So it's in His Son, it's in Jesus. So basically what that's meaning is like Jesus Himself possesses eternal life. It's inside of Him. He has it. In His essence, He is eternal life. And then, and like if you want to even like think about other verses in the Scriptures, you could go over to John chapter 1, verse 4, where it says of Jesus, it says, "In Him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind." So throughout the Scriptures, you see it describing Jesus as life. He is life. He possesses it. Now look at what it says in verse 12. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So verse 12 is saying, like, so Jesus has the life, but it progresses. Now, He gives it to people. And that word "has the life," what that's really saying, if you have the Son, it's saying if you have fellowship with the Son. That's what that word means there. It's describing this connection that's so intimate and so close that it's inseparable. If you have the Son, you are connected inseparably. So there's a verse that reminds me of that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that says, "But whoever is united with the Lord is one with Him in spirit." If you're united with the Lord, connected to Him. But the verse right before that in 1 Corinthians actually has that verse that we all know from weddings that says, "The two will become one flesh." So it's referencing back to Genesis, and we all know that verse from the weddings, how we say, okay, you're going to have a man and a woman, they're going to become one together, and they become one flesh. Well, in 1 Corinthians, what it's saying is that each of us, through the Spirit, it becomes one with Jesus. We are now inseparably connected with Him if we have Him. And part of being with Him, it tells us back in 1 John chapter 5, is that the result of that is that because He has eternal life in Him, is that we have eternal life as well. Because of Him, everything changes. Now, this is the same progression and idea that we find in a verse that I bet most of us have even memorized. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but has eternal life." It's this theme that weaves through the New Testament about eternal life that's given, and you experience it through belief and faith. So, here's the progression of thought. God has given eternal life. That's verse 11. Jesus possesses the eternal life in his being. And people, all of us, we experience this eternal life through being in fellowship with him, by believing and by having faith. This is an amazing claim. This is a claim that we should verify. This is something that we ought to be thinking about. Because there's also a warning at the end of verse 12. Look what it says. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I mean, the scriptures are saying, okay, there is only actually one way to have eternal life, and it's Jesus. It is an exclusive way and an exclusive path that you get through belief and through faith. So to support this claim, let's go back now to look at verses 6 through 10. Because he's not just throwing this out and saying, hey, just take it and believe it, and then a day or two later you're like, oh man, I got suckered again. He's giving us all kinds of verifications. So look at what it says in verses. We'll start with verse 6, and we're actually going to read 6 through 12. It says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. So perhaps some unexpected verifications for who Jesus is and the claim that he's given. But these are the ones that are given here in 1 John. And I'm going to explain these. And I think that you'll realize in a second that the water and the blood and the Spirit are very powerful verifications of who Jesus was, and then the offer that he gives. We're going to take each of these one at a time, and we'll see how they all point down to and explain verse 11. So first off, let's take the water. In verse 6, it says that he came by water. It says again a second time that he came not only by water. And then in verse 8, it says that the water testifies. So the water that's being referenced here is the water of Jesus' baptism. So the water baptism of Jesus was like a gunshot that went off that began the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so from that moment until his ascension into heaven, like, he did amazing things during his ministry. Like, think of all the miracles he performed. I mean, he healed lepers. He gave blind their sight. He spoke to the water and it calmed down. He turned water to wine. He told a tree to wither and it did. He spoke to demons and they left people and they entered into animals. He taught crowds in ways that they had never been taught before. All of his ministry and all of the power he demonstrated started when he was baptized by water. And in these verses, when it's saying and keeps talking about the water, it's like a shorthand way of saying Jesus did all these amazing things during his ministry, and the water started it all. Now, this is not, by the way, something that the Gnostics and the Christians disagreed about in Asia Minor, where this book was written. And we're going to get to the Gnostics here in a second, but they all agreed on all of that. And they all recognized that the water baptism started the ministry and the power of what Jesus did. What they disagreed with about is the second thing that's in here, which is the blood. So it says in verse 6 that he also came by blood. He says that twice. And then in verse 7 and 8, it talks about how the blood, as well as the water, testifies to who Jesus is. So the blood is the death of Jesus Christ. It symbolizes the blood that he shed when he died on the cross. So this is where the Gnostics disagreed with the Christians. The Gnostics, they were manipulating the scriptures, and they mistaught that, okay, Jesus did a lot of amazing things, and yeah, we get the water baptism, we like all that, but no way did God die on the cross. So the Spirit clearly must have left Jesus before his death on the cross, because that couldn't happen. So verses 6 through 10 are very directly refuting their mistaken teachings. What these verses are saying is this, is that without the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed, there would be no atonement for sin, and there would be no eternal life given. The blood had to be shed. It's like in Leviticus 17, verse 11, going way back to the Old Testament, this equation started. It says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And then that idea is carried on throughout the scriptures, and then we get into, like, for example, Romans 3, verse 25, where it says, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." So to say in these verses that Jesus came by blood and that the blood testifies was like a shorthand way of saying this, is that Jesus had to give his life and he had to shed his blood in order to offer eternal life, which comes later in these verses. You can't offer eternal life without the shedding of blood. But you also can't have it without the water which started it all at the baptism. And then there's a third verification that's given in here, and the third one is the Spirit. So we start to see that the Spirit is being referenced in verse 6. And it says in verse 6, when he talks about the Spirit, it says, "And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." And then in verse 8, it says that the Spirit, the water, and the blood, they all agree. It's like that you could draw like an arrow on all of these verses, that they're all saying different things, but they're all pointing down. They're all in agreement. They're all in unity, pointing down in agreement to the testimony that's given later in verse 11. I kind of think about the Spirit as the gauntlet that's finally dropped, right? Like, the Spirit is God Himself. And the Spirit is testifying to it. The Spirit is saying something. And when the Spirit speaks, we should listen. And this is the same Spirit that moved across the waters of the deep during creation. This is the same Spirit that inspired the authors and the prophets in the Old Testament. The same Spirit that descended on Jesus when he was baptized. The same Spirit who exists eternally in the Trinity. And the Spirit is speaking, and his opinion should not be trifled with. His opinion is weighty. I think of it similarly to like a family dynamic where you've got some kids and they're squabbling and they're arguing and they're fighting and vying for their opinion. And, you know, the parent sort of stands by and watches as the kids try to make their way and they basically try to rise and fight for power. And finally, the parent says, "Enough." And the kids are like, "Oh, the authority has spoken." Now, that's a good family dynamic, but that's what we're going to go with for now, right? That's like the Spirit. There's all kinds of squabbling and differences of opinion, and then the Spirit says, "Let me speak and give you the truth." Each of these verifications on their own are powerful, with exhaustive like backup throughout the Scriptures. But look, they're not working alone, because what it says in verse 7 and 8 is this: "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." So it's like almost like John is playing poker, and now, you know, there's a lot of hands have been played, and now he's going to lay down an ace-high royal flush. You can't beat it. Everybody just stands back and says, "Whoa, you win. There's nothing that can beat that." The testimony is thorough, and it is perfect, and it is in alignment, and it all supports the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in His being, He has life, and He can give eternal life to whoever believes. And look, we understand this verification process. We get it. There are all kinds of TV shows that have it in it. I love these shows. I'm a sucker. I already told you about that. You don't call me offering me a great deal. I'll buy it, right? We got like Storage Wars, American Pickers, Antique Roadshow, Pawn Stars. Like, there are all these shows that are based on finding items, and then when you find it, like, is it valuable? Is it true? And so what do you do with that item? Well, you have to get it verified by an expert. In order to verify the trustworthiness of an item, you have to get an expert called in. I mean, I saw these people, they found this bubblegum dispenser that just looked pretty plain. I mean, it looked kind of cool. And they took it to an expert and they found out that it was from the 30s and it was really, really valuable. In pristine condition. Worth thousands of dollars. Another guy found these metal objects that they were kind of bizarre looking and he didn't know what they were. So what are you going to do, right? You could put them in a garage sale and sell them for $5. Well, he took them to an expert and found out that they're tools that are used to carve ice sculptures. They're very, very valuable. But you only know that because it's verified by an expert. And so what we have in these scriptures is that God understands this principle. And He's saying, look, I have a very, very valuable thing that's going to be offered here. It's eternal life. And I want you to trust that it's true. So I'm going to give you these verifications of the water, of the blood, and the Spirit, and they're all going to point to it, and they're all going to agree so that you can be confident. It's meant to boost our confidence. It's meant to, like, let us walk through life knowing without a doubt that eternal life is ours. Now, in verse 9, it makes this great point of, like, kind of connection to our logic, because it says, look, we accept human testimony. This is a common thing. We know what it's like to call in an expert witness, an expert academic, an eyewitness. We understand this. And he's basically saying that. Look, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. It's like He's saying, look, don't treat God's witness lightly. It's God Himself speaking. He is no ordinary witness. He will accommodate our questions. He will reveal long-suffering as humanity rebels against Him. But He is also the holy God of the universe. And His testimony, it says, is greater. And we should not lightheartedly disagree with His testimony. You can see as it continues on in verse 10, like the weightiness of this continues when He says, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they've not believed the testimony God's given about His Son. And see, then it all, remember I told you it was all building to verse 11. This testimony is given, verification is given. Here comes the testimony. What is it? It's what we started with at the beginning, verse 11. And the testimony is this: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. These verses prompt us to consider and think about something that I'm not sure how often you think about it, but it's the topic of death. Do we have confidence of eternal life that Jesus is offering? Or are you unsure of what will happen to you when you die? I mean, you could pay a Phoenix-based company, I did some research on this last week, $200,000, and when you die, they will immediately freeze your body with cryonics, and then when medical technology gets better, they'll revive you and try to basically elongate your life in some way. $200,000, by the way, just to get in the door. That's the minimum payment. And that's not even an offer of eternal life. It's an offer of hopefully extending life. We could take an approach to eternal life and death like Steve Jobs, who kind of thought about death as this global system of upgrading to something better and new, which is a pretty interesting idea. This is what he said about death. He said, look, nobody wants to die. Death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. It's a bit of a morbid concept, really, that we'll just basically be replaced for something that's new. Solomon had this to say about death in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. So here's what that means. It's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. So let's do that today. Let's take this to heart as we consider and ponder the implications of eternal life on us. And I've got a few things for you to consider as this would relate to us. The first one is like the big relating to your life. And if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you are not experiencing the promise of eternal life, that may not make a difference to your life today or tomorrow, but that will make a gigantic difference at some point in your life. And I would just ask you to ponder the question, do you require more evidence? Or maybe if you're honest with yourself, you could say, gosh, I know I'm scared. I know I have some questions that are maybe still unresolved, but I have enough evidence. It is trustworthy. It is reliable. And maybe today would be a day that you would turn to Him in faith and put your trust in Him and start that relationship where it says that you would be in fellowship with Him and you would have the promise of eternal life. A few other things to consider as we take this to heart today are a little more immediate and a little more, I think, like day-to-day as we are living our lives. And I kind of put these in the context of living our lives in the next like 5 or 6 weeks, okay? So the next one is this. Is that maybe we should consider the magnitude of eternal life that you and I have been granted. I've been, you know, reading these verses and kind of praying about them and thinking about them for a couple of weeks now. And I'll just be honest, if I don't think about eternal life very often. But I have been the last couple of weeks. And it's been a pretty interesting and I would say a satisfying and a rewarding experience to think about eternity in the midst of the mundane things. Look, I get really excited about stuff. That's kind of the way I run, okay? I'm like a passion guy. So look, when Thanksgiving comes, you know what I'm really, really excited about? Not turkey. The pumpkin pie. Man, I could talk all day about pumpkin pie. Black Friday deals on the internet. Visits from family through the holidays. Man, there's all kinds of stuff to get excited about. But what would our lives look like that are different if, in fact, our excitement over eternal life was higher than the excitement over some of those things? That's what I've been pondering and thinking about over the last couple of weeks. I don't have an answer to what that looks like, but I just encourage you to maybe ponder that and even spend some time in prayer. Maybe write some things in a journal or read through the scriptures about what is eternal life and how do you experience it? Because it's an amazing offer that we have. A third thing that I think that this means for us as we take this to heart today is this, is that when we face suffering and when we face hardship, we are given the ability to carry on through it because of the hope of eternal life. Life will have a bunch of great stuff in it, but also life is going to have a bunch of hard stuff in it that will break our hearts in ways we never knew or can conceive that it could happen. And when that happens, we realize very quickly how hollow life itself is and like how fragile our bodies are. And I think the brokenness and the suffering is meant to be this little like tap on the shoulder that says, hey, it's not all about this anyway. It's about something better. And that's eternal life. All right, now here's my fourth one for you. As we take this to heart and we think about the implications of eternal life, what do you think it would look like if we shared our excitement about eternal life with our family and our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors through this holiday season? Look, we're going to talk about all kinds of fun things with our neighbors and friends, for sure. There's all kinds of easy stuff to talk about at the holidays. But what would it look like if we started to interweave into those discussions how excited we are about something that's bigger? How excited we are about the promise of life eternal. I think that would change some conversations, wouldn't it? That kind of puts us out there a little bit. Well, you believe in that kind of stuff? I do believe in that kind of stuff, and here's why. There's a lot of verification that it's true. There's a lot of proof that it is true. It rings true in my heart, and it stands solid in the Word of God. Let's take it to heart and to consider the implications of eternity that lives inside of us through Jesus Christ. If you would, let's bow your heads and let's pray. Jesus, the fact that you exist outside of time and space and that you yourself are eternal life, that is a mind-blowing concept for each of us. It's hard to wrap our hands around that. And then the fact that you would love us so much as broken, sinful, rebellious, confused people is that you would let us experience that with you. That is unbelievable. Help us, Lord, to take that to heart, to consider the magnitude and the weightiness of your words and your truth. And through these next few weeks in the holiday season, to live this in a way that is magnificent. And that we take a hold of this spectacular offer. And we share it also with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.